It's customary for us to pause before beginning class, and that is for the purpose of rebound if necessary, and for mental attitude adjustment, for strict academic discipline, and with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to delve into its mysteries. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we seek to contribute to our inventory of ideas and therefore our better understanding of the unseen war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a little bit of time out to go back and do a review of a passage of Scripture. We are noting it beginning in Revelation 4, verse 6, and we'll review the verses down through verse 11. And this is to remind you of angelic worship, which we've already noted. And I wanted to remind you of these things as we're noting the function of Lucifer around the throne. And we're pulling information from various passages of Scripture that have to do with angelic function with regard to deity. And on the other evening, we were able to take a look at three of those verses in review, and here's the corrected translation of them, beginning at verse 6. Before that throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Please come on in. There are people who have been on the road from Wichita, headed this way. They're a family of tapers, and they called me and told me they were en route. So we'll welcome them into our congregation, and if you people would make sure they have a place to sit. They have a couple of children, and Tim, if you would please make arrangements for the squawk box in the nursery, that would be a help for them. Thank you very much. And while that's being done, I would like to make a comment, sort of an announcement, so to speak, to try and help explain the number of technical difficulties that we've had over the last two or three sessions. There seems to be a rule that whenever you teach the angelic conflict, electronic equipment seems to act up. I think that there are a certain number of gremlins assigned to each demon. And a demon just sort of sweeps through an area and just drops off a few of these gremlins, and then they run and scurry over and inhabit any electronic equipment that you have. And this is to be understood, it's to be accepted, and don't get upset if you're on the internet and you only get 20 minutes worth. There will be a tape, and then if you get a tape that there's no second side to it, that's because there isn't one. The tape machine was assaulted that day. I took the time Tuesday to go back and review the points that were obliterated by the gremlins. So we just stagger through this. It's all a part of the deal and helps illustrate and amplify the concept of the angelic conflict. Now, did you run those people off? Well, they're both going to stay in there. Okay, well, one of you, if you can hear, certainly is welcome to come back out here and join us in the adult class. And we did not want to imply at all that you all had to go to the nursery. But he emerges. Welcome. This is, by the way, Greg Horton. Good to see you. And so there you have it. We have these things that go on electronically as you try to teach the invisible war. And that hopefully explains to some degree at least what occurred on Sunday and again last Tuesday. Now tonight we'll wait and see what it assaults this evening. So far the water cooler's busted. But I wanted to go through the verses we noted the other evening in corrected translation, and then we will resume our review. Beginning at Revelation 4, 6. Before that throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Furthermore, in the middle of that throne and around that throne, there were four angelic heralds full of eyes in front and in back. And we noted that the eye concept here, front and back, has to do with angelic wisdom. And that, you remember, is one of the assets possessed by Lucifer that we noted in Ezekiel 28. Revelation 4:7. The first angelic herald was like a lion. The second was like a bullock. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth angelic herald was like a flying eagle. We stopped and made note that that had to do with the Lord's coat of arms, and that each of these seraph rank angels was holding one of the quadrants of that coat of arms, each having to do with the Lord's sovereignty and authority over client nation Israel. Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, that's how we know they're seraph rank, are full of eyes around and within. And we have classified that as the uniform of wisdom. And day and night they say without ceasing. Now here is their worship function. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now you see both worship and prophecy in there. And we were noting prophecy when time caught us on Tuesday evening. They made mention who was, who is, and who is to come. Who was refers to Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity from eternity past up to the moment of the virgin birth. Who is refers to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, and that is a present condition as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then the final prophecy, who is to come, a futuristic present tense that describes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that it is contemplated as having already come to pass. And that will occur, that is prophetic, for the second advent. Now, further aspects of the seraph's worship before the throne of Christ is described in the next verse, and that's where we resume our study. Revelation 4:9, and when. And please note the word when, because a couple of things happen simultaneously here. And what the other event happens to be comes up in verse 10. And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And then to see the flow of this, what is happening simultaneously with that, verse 10, the 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before him. And that's what we will take up over in verse 10. But let's note now the worship of these seraph angels. They are giving glory and honor and thanks to Christ who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. This is a transitional verse, and it indicates that when the four angelic heralds give glory, honor, and thanksgiving to Christ, that motivates the 24 angelic staff officers to enter into praise. And they ultimately will sing a hymn in that praise process. But back now to the seraphs. The motivational worship exhibited by these four heralds include three things: glory, honor, and thanks. First of all, glory. Giving glory is a form of worship that pays respect to divine essence and therefore is a part of the angels' responding love for Christ. Now, they therefore give us an example of how to love God. We've seen this chart before, the two categories of love for God, and it's designed to show how the human believer would worship God. But this was, of course, the practice of the angels before the human race came around. And so we have an enduring devotion and a respect that is directed toward God. The enduring devotion is aggressive love, whereas respect is responding love. And what we see in this glory concept here, they're giving glory to Christ, that is a form of their responding love. And that is categorized here in several aspects. Respect includes deference, admiration, honor, esteem, consideration, and partiality. And please note that all of these attitudes that are directed toward Christ by these angels require thought. And if there is thought, there ultimately will accumulate a thing called wisdom. And wisdom is what they possess. They are encapsulated in eyes as a part of their uniform of wisdom. And therefore, when they begin to have responding love for our Lord, they are involved in a tremendous amount of thought. In fact, great wisdom is involved in their worship. Now, what is the message to us? The message to us is that the more Bible doctrine we possess in our souls, the more efficiently we can worship God. There are a lot of people who are believers, no question about that, but they don't have doctrine and they don't know how to worship God. They go with what they know. And what they know is limited to what their pastor will teach them. And their pastor will limit his instruction to them to the gospel, hopefully accurate. But then after that, they seem to concentrate on one or two specific categories of systematic theology and dwell on that. For example, prophecy. People love prophecy because there's no challenge to that. Things that are going to happen in the future don't really concern you. But you can be curious about it, and you can have the curiosity of a cat about the future events that will come down the pike. But you have no responsibility for that. But you can learn all of the details about the tribulation and the second advent and all about those who are left behind and all about those who are taken away and those that are coming back and those that are kicked off the earth and those who will stay. And you can analyze this in intricate detail and quote the verses. But you have no responsibility with that in the church age. And so you're not really learning the Christian way of life for your dispensation. But you do know a lot of prophecy. Then there is the emphasis on tongues, for example, that you get a second blessing or that you are closer to God if you can speak in some unknown language unfamiliar to you and just jabber away till your heart's content. And somehow that makes you closer to God. And that is not spiritual growth. In fact, it's not a part of this period of your dispensation. That was for the incipient period of Christianity. And now that Christianity has been established with the completion of the canon of Scripture, the church age, I should say, it has been established with the completion of the canon of Scripture, then we don't need those temporary spiritual gifts. Yet, fraudulent gifts with the title of a legitimate one, the gift of languages, are bandied about today as necessary for spiritual maturity. That means that the people who practice these things do not worship with wisdom. And wisdom is entirely necessary for an accurate worship of God the Father and God the Son. These angels have that wisdom, and they have a responding love for Christ that shows their respect for Him. They have great deference for Him. Whatever He orders them to do, they will do and they will agree with it. They have admiration for His position. They honor Him because of who and what He is. They have great esteem for His person, consideration for Him and His word, and show great partiality toward His mandates. That requires thought, and therefore wisdom is a part of the thought process in glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, this therefore becomes recognition of the honor and the integrity that is inherent in the divine character. They recognize the absolute standard of the universe as being the righteousness of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. That's the standard by which everything is measured. And then, of course, justice is a part of His integrity, and justice has to do with balancing the scales between that which is righteous and that which is evil. And Lucifer, of course, is the one who brought that into the picture. So giving glory to the Lord distinguishes Him above all others, including Lucifer, most definitely. It recognizes the Lord's greatness, His renown, fame, and nobility, and it is a response to His majesty and His grace. So when it says the four angelic heralds give glory to Christ, these are a few things that entails. Second, they give honor. Giving honor is also a part of responding love for God. It is recognition of the Lord's ultimate authority and impeccable integrity. It is impossible to honor God unless you understand God and His essence. If you don't understand divine essence, you cannot possibly honor God. You honor people because of who and what they are. Well, who and what is God? He is His divine essence, and it begins with His eternal life. God has eternal life, and we do not. as human beings in a fallen body. Our eternal life has to do with our soul and our spirit once we believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have imputed to us God's life, which is eternal life. That makes Him different from all human beings, and therefore He is to be worshiped. He is our Creator. His integrity comes next, His righteousness and justice, which we've mentioned. There is the concept of His love, which also is a part of His integrity. That is what motivates His policy toward us, which is called grace. And He has the concept of sovereignty. He is the absolute authority over the entire universe that He created. Then there is the omni attributes, omnipresence, He's everywhere, omnipotence, all-powerful, omniscience, all-knowing. He is absolute truth, meaning that He has perfect veracity. And that veracity and that truth is immutable, which means it cannot be altered, and referencing us back to that absolute standard of divine righteousness. Now, do you understand that? If you do, then you get the inkling of the personality of God, and that's who you honor. And then when you learn His Word and associate His essence with His Word, then that becomes a knowledge of divine thought. And divine thought accumulated in your soul becomes eventually wisdom. And with that wisdom, you honor and worship God. So all of this dovetails together, you see. And the angels give us a portrayal of how all of this is to be carried out. And so giving honor is a part of responding love for God. It is recognition of the Lord's ultimate authority and His impeccable integrity. It is impossible to honor God unless you understand God and His essence. Thus, the four angelic heralds had maximum doctrine in their souls. The third thing they do is they give thanks. Inherent to proper worship of our Lord is an attitude of gratitude. God is the source of all gifts. God is the source of all things we possess. Your very life finds its source in God, who created your soul and imputed it to your biological life. He selected you, and had He not, you would not even be here. So whatever you've accomplished, whatever you are, whatever you possess, whatever you know, is courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, an attitude of gratitude means you have great thanksgivings to God and Jesus Christ for these assets. Now, as an expression of genuine humility, gratitude is totally free of any attitude of arrogance. Arrogance implies self-centeredness. Arrogance implies overemphasis on self. Arrogance implies the three arrogant skills, and that is self-motivated. Arrogance, therefore, is devoid of gratitude. Arrogant people seem to never appreciate anything that is done for them. And recognition of the fact that Christ is the source of all things motivates the expression of thanks in worship. Now, the remainder of verse 9 informs us that Jesus Christ was seated on the throne and asserts that in hypostatic union, He possesses eternal life in resurrection body. And therefore, He is. Remember, He was, He is, He is to come. Well, this is the middle concept there. He presently is seated in hypostatic union at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. So that is where He is presently seated, and that is how that verse ends. It says that who lives forever and ever. After the resurrection and ascension, He currently is seated in heaven. Now, when the four angelic heralds worship the Lord by giving to Him glory, honor, and thanks, the 24 angelic staff officers also join into worship. Verse 10, remember, happens simultaneously with verse 9. The 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will place their crowns before the throne, saying. And what they say is down in verse 11 that we will note shortly. Now, the staff officers exhibit genuine humility as they subordinate to the Lord's authority. Genuine humility becomes the sine qua non required for spiritual growth. It is impossible to grow in grace without genuine humility. Now, this is the gratitude gauge, and we can get a gist of that here. This is rebound, and then from that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the first problem-solving device is the faith rest drill. And then as you grow in grace, you begin to orient to life through grace. This is a grace orientation. This is a hard nut to crack, especially if you've come out of a very legalistic background. A legalistic background would be any religion that said, for example, that in order to be saved, you have to do things. You have to be a great guy. Your bad deeds can't outnumber your good deeds. And you have to go to church a lot, and you have to give money, and you have to hang around the church and work there. And you have to grieve all the time for the poor and the shut-ins, this kind of thing. That's the work you do. Don't forget the candles and the hand jive. That's the work you do to be saved. Or it can go this way, faith alone in Christ alone, but in order to maintain your salvation, you have to do these varied things. And if you don't do them, then you'll lose your salvation. That's legalism. Grace says, faith alone in Christ alone. I had nothing to do with it other than the fact I said yes to the gospel. And the Holy Spirit saved my soul and I have eternal security. Now after that, we get into a little works thing, whereas you have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It requires you to come to Bible class, turn on the tape recorder, plug in the internet, all three if necessary, read the notes before and after, study, whatever it takes to grow in grace. And then there is a point where you accumulate this knowledge and realize that there's an application concept here. I actually have to do things in order to reveal to God in heaven that all of this is cycling. And the end result of that is rewards, which we'll note shortly. But we're going here with genuine humility. That's what we want to establish. And when you get grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, that means that you've had spiritual growth along this area of the gratitude gauge. And that means that you had to have humility. Humility is the only area in which a person can be taught. And that's flat a fact. If you're arrogant, you can't be taught because you assume that you already know everything. Now, people come into churches from time to time and will sit here and mentally applaud everything that's taught. Yes. Oh, bravo. Wonderful. And I've had that happen here. And things go along swimmingly until I teach something that is in opposition to what they already have decided is true. In other words, they can't be taught. They already have nailed down what they believe. And as long as I'm teaching what they already accept, then I'm a great guy. But once I move into an area that violates their preconceived ideas, then I've gone into heresy. And then the swinging doors are that way. So that is, this area here is where you get involved in the teaching process. And what do didactics indicate? That the teacher teaches what the student doesn't know. And if the student concentrates, then he begins to know what the teacher has taught. That's didactics. And that takes genuine humility. And that's what we see, that concept we see here as the sine qua non for spiritual growth. It is required for spiritual growth. Arrogant people cannot learn. So without this humility, worship becomes ritual without reality, and no true happiness can ever result. Note that happiness is note way over here on the gratitude gauge. You can't be happy until these other things begin to gin first. Have you nailed your personal sense of destiny? Do you understand where you are in the plan of God? Do you know what your eternal future is? Do you know what God wants you to do, where He wants you to be, and what He wants you to think? Well, you should. Where does He want you to be? Wherever you can get doctrine. What does He want you to think? His thoughts, the Word of God. And what's His plan for your life? What does He want you to think? He wants you to think doctrine. And you know, look, whatever you do for a living is to keep groceries on the table. And a lot of things you can do to keep groceries on the table. I've done it. I've done a lot of things. And God will provide a way for you to have food, clothing, and shelter. Simultaneously, on one Saturday, I mowed a lawn, I cleaned toilets, and I sold bread all in one day. I can tell you that one day I woke up in the morning and cleaned the bar and went to work and was at the River Oak Country Club that night. Did it all. You do what you have to do. Personal sense of destiny. You're in the plan of God. And what is your objective when you're having a bad day? Oh God, help me to one more Bible class. Help me to Bible class tonight. That was my daily prayer in Houston. Just one more Bible class. Personal love for the Father. You cannot love your fellow man unless you love God first. It's a tandem concept. God comes first, people come second in this love equation. And you can't love people the way God requires you to love them unless you love Him first. You don't know anything about love till you know how to love God. So how can you love people if you don't know that? Then you share the happiness of God. And my point here is you can't get over here to this area of the gratitude gauge unless you have genuine humility. And that is teachability. And happiness, therefore, cannot occur until you get to that point. So true worship from an attitude of gratitude develops into occupation with Christ and a happiness that is expressed toward others through unconditional love. Unconditional love. So they wronged you. What does unconditional love say? Unconditional love says, I have to orient adjust. And orientation is grace orientation. Their sins committed against me were forgiven, were judged in Christ on the cross. If they rebound, they're forgiven. And in the meantime, I'm to forgive that person according to the Scriptures. And I'm to move on and forget about it and keep my eyes on the objective. I don't have time for petty problems while I am seeking to move down the trail and to serve Jesus Christ. So I have been wronged. That has got nothing whatsoever to do with my day. Get over it. Why? Because you will, as your adversary, eventually become involved in anger and then bitterness and then revenge motivation, and you can't get over that. And those embers will simmer in your belly until it explodes one day and there's a swapping of slobber. And that's not what you're here to do. So the royal law would mandate that you utilize your grace orientation to say, I'm going to let the Supreme Court of Heaven handle that problem, and I'm moving on. Now, I know that irritates a lot of people, but I'm sorry. Now, the staff officers express their genuine humility, their grace orientation, their doctrinal orientation, their personal love for God, their plus H and occupation with Christ when they place their crowns before His throne. Now, that is grace orientation. That's doctrinal orientation. That's personal love for God. That's occupation with Christ. That's being happy. What do you got? Would you lay it at the throne of Christ? Well, one of these days, if you have a reward, and we're about to get there, if you have a reward, you will have that opportunity. And you will have the motivation. If you have the reward, you'll have the motivation. Now, the word for crowns is the accusative plural direct object of Stephanos. This is a good word. This is not a negative word. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Now, there's a lady I grew up with named Evelyn Stephan. Comes right from this word here, crown. She was the one that blew the bell curve for the rest of us. And so I see Stephanos there. I think of that. You know, but this is not a negative thing. You know, people like me, we needed help. We need to be able to kick that thing up 10 or 15 points on occasion. But with people like Evelyn around, it just never happened. You know what I'm saying? But Stephanos, crowns, that's good. Now, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. These crowns refer to those granted to members of the Roman army or to athletes who were victorious in the national games. They were used to illustrate escrow blessings for believers in eternity. And escrow blessings are imputed to every believer in eternity past, but they're not conveyed until the judgment seat of Christ, and that is yet future. Whenever the church age is over and the rapture occurs, the tribulation begins on planet Earth, and the judgment seat of Christ and the royal award ceremonies begin in heaven. And this is where you line up before the judgment bar of Christ. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. See, there are the rewards, or the lack of rewards, based on production post-salvation. Production post-salvation, according to what you've done, whether good or bad. Now, let me give you a little etymology on this judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat is one word in the Greek text, and it looks like this. B-E-M-A, pronounced Bema. In 4th century B.C., Athens, Lycurgus started an ambitious public works program that included the construction of several buildings. And across the street from the Acropolis, which, by the way, is the highest point in the city, so the Acropolis was here on a hill, and then across the street from that was a broad-backed lower area, a hill in and of itself, known as the Nux. That's P-N-U-X, and it was another little hill down here. And it means, the Nux does, to be tightly crowded together. That site happened to be where the Athenian Popular Assembly would meet. Now, this assembly of citizens is referred to in the Greek by the word ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. So, here at the Nux, which is a little hill, that's where the assembly would meet. A-S-S-E-M-B-L-Y. Now, this word, ekklesia, when it occurs in the New Testament, it is translated church. So we are the ekklesia. Now, on the site of the Nux, Lycurgus constructed an auditorium. That was part of his public works program. And it was designed to better accommodate the meetings of the ekklesia. At the front of the building was a raised platform called, in the Greek, the Bema, a raised place or tribune from which to speak in this public assembly. And from this platform, the ekklesia was addressed by the speaker. Later, the word Bema was adopted by the Athenian courts of law to describe raised platforms in a courtroom. So, number one, it could refer to that platform used by the accuser, or secondly, a platform used by the defendant. The Romans used the word to define the tribunal or platform or dais used by the magistrate or a judge, a governor, or even the emperor. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we've just noted, Bema is used to describe the tribune or the raised platform from which our Lord Jesus Christ conducts his evaluation of his ekklesia. There will be the assembly before the evaluation throne of Christ. And so as we file in to the Nux, to the assembly hall, there will be this raised platform, and in session will be the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the Chief Justice will be Jesus Christ. And out in the auditorium will be the ekklesia. And this up here, this raised platform, is called judgment seat. Better, the judgment should be evaluation. The evaluation and seat would be throne, as we've already noted in our studies. The evaluation throne of Jesus Christ, and he is going to evaluate the ekklesia, the church. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, what is this evaluation all about? His evaluation seeks to determine who among the church will receive eternal rewards and who will not. And the process by which our Lord determines these things is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. We will review those few verses, for we do have time for it. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has already been laid,
which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation for the spiritual life and for all that is a part of it afterward, the foundation of this edifice is Jesus Christ. That is faith alone in Christ alone. And on that foundation will be built an edifice of some kind, a superstructure. And let's see how that takes place with this particular context. It goes on to say in verse 12, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation, upon his salvation," salvation is eternally secure. There are people who believe in Christ that never move one step beyond that as far as their spiritual growth is concerned until the day they die. They can become involved in all sorts of mayhem, immorality, crime, degradation and degeneracy. All kinds of things can be practiced by the believer in Jesus Christ. And you say, "Oh, well, I just don't agree with that. I think once a person is saved, they automatically begin to do good things." Oh, really? Let me give you a principle and write this in your notes. You have not been screwed until you have been screwed by a Christian. Do you have that down? Well, very well, then we can go on. For there are things that the believer will do that would hare-lip the Pope. Now, let me give you some examples. There was a man named Moses who was a believer. Does anyone deny that Moses was a believer? He murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Did he not? Was Elijah not the great prophet of the northern kingdom? Was Elijah not a believer? He was a prophet anointed by God, as God anointed an unbeliever here. Did he not order that the priest of Baal be murdered? All of them. And how about David? Was David a believer? Was he not anointed by God as king? Not only king of Israel, but his house was anointed as the line of the Messiah, the anointed one. There's a lot of anointing here for him to be an unbeliever. And how did he do this thing with Uriah the Hittite? Did he not organize through his chief of staff the murder of Uriah the Hittite? Now, I say that because I think that probably murder is the worst overt sin that one could commit. It cancels the volition of an individual prior to the Lord's scheduled exit for that individual, which is physical death, and God determines that. And you go ahead of the game when you murder someone. And these guys were believers. I could even point out Paul, but his murders occurred before he was a believer. But he did murder people. So the idea that I'm trying to get across here is that you don't make any progress in the Christian way of life, although saved, unless you get into Bible class and begin the restructuring and the refurbishing of your soul through the inculcation of divine truth. And that is through the process that we seek to accomplish here in our church age assembly, the ecclesia. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation... Now, two things you can build on this foundation. I want you to note this. Gold, silver, precious stones. That's divine good. That's good deeds. How do you perform a good deed? Filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Word of God resident in your soul. Now, that can be thought, decision, or action. A good deed can be an accurate thought. A good deed can be an accurate decision. A good deed can be an accurate performance, production. And that is divine good. Or it can be wood, hay, and straw. That's decisions made under the motivation of the flesh. You're under the influence of the old sin nature. The agents provocateurs have assaulted and the lust patterns are involved. And you even motivated at one point to get involved in certain actions, even murder, wood, hay, and stubble. And that is the production of human good and evil. And it involves things like crime, degeneracy, immorality. And it can be the dark side of morality. It can be human good. It can be evil. So Paul introduces us to a hypothetical believer. His foundation is Christ, and therefore he is saved eternally. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation throne of Christ, is the conveyance of rewards for the production of the divine good in time. If you produce divine good in time, then there will ultimately be rewards for it. Now notice that the believer has the option of building on his secure foundation with materials that have either intrinsic value or and they are resistant to fire, and that would be the gold, silver, and precious stones, or materials that are worthless and easily ignited, wood, hay, and stubble, or straw as it's called. Now, at the evaluation throne of Christ, he will determine the value of our works by means of fire, which in Scripture indicates analysis, judgment, that kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident. It's going to become evident. Christ will make it so. For the day that is before the judgment seat, the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. See, here comes the analysis. The experiment will set fire to all of these things. Verse 14, if any man's work which has been built upon it remains, gold, silver, precious stones, he shall what? He shall receive a reward. Now the fire of testing will reveal that the man's work was energized by the filling of the Holy Spirit and motivated by resident doctrine. If, when the smoke clears, the building materials of gold, silver, and precious stones remain unscathed, reward this person with his escrow. Consequently, this believer will receive his rewards. They are the escrow blessings that are conveyed for eternity, and we have described these as Nike awards, which are categorized in Revelation 2 and 3, each introduced with the accolade To Nikonti, and that's how we came up with the Nike awards. T-O-I-N-I-K-O-N-T-I. And you see right here, N-I-K, Nikonti, comes from the Nike word group, and that looks like this, N-I-K-E. And that's Nike, actually. This is an Ada, and it gets an A sound in English, but the tennis shoe people make us pronounce it Nike. So we have To Nikonti, means to the winner. Nikonti is the dative singular of the present active participle of the verb nikao. It means to be victorious. It means to prevail, to conquer, to vanquish. In a battle or contest, it indicates that the victory has enabled the victor to do something, and that is receive the wreath of victory, usually in the athletic contest. And for the fellow in military conflict, he would receive certain accolades, medals. Some of them, if they're heroes, a big enough hero in battle, they don't have to pay any more taxes. The children are educated at public expense, have a statue put up of them in the agora. All of these kinds of things come their way. They can become independently wealthy by being a winner on the battlefield. So can you in the invisible conflict. Therefore, the Nike award passages of Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord says in them, to him who is victorious, I will give. And then the Nike awards are described throughout the two chapters. The victory has to do with the believer being victorious in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. And to such a winner, escrow blessings are conveyed, and we call those the Nike awards, to the winner. Unfortunately, there are loser believers, and their works are judged by the fire as well. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, I hope you will see, but as through fire. In other words, his whole life is going to be put under the test of fire and will be found wanting with regard to eternal rewards. But he himself will be saved, I hope you will note. You cannot lose your salvation, even though you're the sorriest lowlife that ever lived, although saved. Then, after that, please note that the fire of testing will reveal this man's work was energized by the flesh and motivated by human viewpoint. That, if when the smoke clears, the building materials of wood, hay, and straw are gone and only ashes remain. Consequently, this believer will not receive rewards. He will not go to the lake of fire. He does not lose his salvation. He simply walks around heaven all day naked. That's all that means. No rewards. no uniform of glory, no order of the morning star, no coat of arms, no entree into the paradise club, no sitting in the gazebo, no looking out over the tree of life and on occasion dropping by for some fruit, no entree into the New Jerusalem, no rulership over a nation. They just get to hang around. That's okay. They will not vote for the option. They will not vote for the alternative. They'll be happy to hang around. But it is important to see that rewards are the issue here, not loss of salvation. So this believer will not receive rewards, but exist throughout all eternity with a resurrection body that is devoid of any decorations conveyed from his very own escrow. Yet please note, this believer will still be saved, but covered in soot, smelling of smoke, minus rewards. The requirement for the conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity is the advance to spiritual maturity in time. That's the clue for you. What gives you the conveyance at the judgment seat of Christ? What is it that says, I have accumulated gold, silver, and precious stones? What is it that Jesus Christ looks for to release the contents of the escrow to you? 2 John verse 8, look out for yourselves that you might not lose your momentum, which you have accomplished, but that you might receive the full reward. Loss of momentum means loss of reward. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, and here is the point you were saved, and Z is the point you die, and X is where you are born, and Y is where you are saved. That's the cross. And then you begin your spiritual growth, and you may drag around for several years. And then you get into a Bible class, and then you start to grow in grace, and then the learning curve really shoots up, and then you move into spiritual maturity before you die. And there is, when you start this learning curve, this is called momentum. Yet there are challenges and tests along the way, and doctrine's supposed to resolve those, like the royal law. People abuse you, offend you, and say, I'll sue. Well, suing people is a big distraction to the Christian way of life for you. What you do is I'll ignore it, and I move on, undeterred. But there are all of these challenges here, and any one of them can cause you to lose your momentum, and you get involved in the conflicts of the human race down here. And that is a big distraction. If you're not careful, you go into reversionism. You need to keep moving up because there's a greater concept going than the victories and the defeats that go on between human beings. The greater concept of spiritual maturity and escrow blessings in eternity. That's the issue. Don't lose your momentum. Look out for yourselves that you might not lose your momentum, which you have accomplished. You have made the advance. But that you might receive your full reward by not being distracted. Momentum, therefore, is based on the ability to isolate distractions. No matter what happens to the believer, he must be able to keep his eyes on the objective. If a believer sins and fails to rebound, thus quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, that's wrongdoing, by the way, then he becomes involved in the three arrogant skills and continues to lead a life of sin. And that, whatever he does under the influence of the sinful nature is wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. And you see, you can have a dark side of morality while out of fellowship. You can say, I just don't feel close to God. And not having any doctrine, how do you get close to God? Well, you're going to pray more. They won't get past the ceiling if you don't use rebound and confess your sins. You're talking to the wall. And what if you say, well, all right, I'll do more work around the church. I know I'll come set up and break down. And you can set up and break down for every Bible class we have till the end of this year. And if you're out of fellowship, no rebound, then it is wood, hay, and stubble. While the guy helping you push the same chair is filled with the Holy Spirit and it contributes to his edifice, of gold, silver, and precious stones. It's not what you do. It is the attitude behind it. It is an attitude of gratitude, or it is confusion, and at best, the dark side of morality. I'll give more money to the church. That'll get me closer to God. It gets you further away. I'll light more candles. I'll do more hand jive. I'll repeat more mantras. This will make me closer to God. This is confusion. This is the dark side of morality. I'm a moral person, you say. Good. We're all to be moral. It's nothing to do with the spiritual life. It's just the foundation for it. No one can execute the spiritual life unless he's moral first. See, a lot of people, I ran into a crowd like this one time, and they were living together. I think there's some kind of term for that now. That's offensive, by the way, to say they live together. It must be much more euphemistic than that, or you've offended them. But let's just say they were occupying the same domicile. And they were having the normal arrangements that you might imagine would go on with that. But that was okay, according to them. They hit Bible class every night. Every night they were there, taking notes. Probably could quote the verses back to you. And then, of course, they had rebound. They would rebound their fornications. Obviously, you can see that there's confusion here. It from every possible angle. If a believer is the victim of unfair, unjust, and undeserved treatment from people, from systems, from thought, disaster testing, he must use the 10 problem-solving devices in order to maintain his momentum. The motivation should be to maintain your momentum so that you may receive your full reward. Escrow blessings at the Nike Awards ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, among the Nike Awards are Stephanos crowns. Scripture reveals three that are conveyed to the winner believer. First of all, the crown of righteousness. The development of capacity righteousness is fulfilled when the believer enters into spiritual maturity. And that's right over here. When you enter spiritual maturity, what have you just achieved before the judgment seat of Christ? One of your escrow blessings will be what is called the crown of righteousness. And he receives this escrow blessing in time and thus has the capacity for the escrow blessings in eternity. Now let's note 2 Timothy 4:7-8. And this, by the way, is the last chapter Paul wrote before he was executed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, that is the eternal future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, Paul back in Philippians said he had not made it to the goal yet. I hadn't made it yet, but I leave all of my wrongdoing behind. I leave it behind, and I concentrate on the upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm continuing my momentum. I will not be distracted again, for he had gotten into a lot of wrongdoing. But he says, I will recover. I've got my momentum back. But he was very honest in saying, I have not made spiritual maturity. But now look at this. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's the crown that goes with spiritual maturity, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me when? On that day. That is the judgment seat of Christ at the Nike Award ceremonies. And not to me only. I'm not the only one that will get this crown, but to all winner believers who love his appearing, meaning the rapture of the church. And the second Stephanos Award, the crown of life. The crown of life recognizes one's perseverance under pressure from the status quo of spiritual maturity. Once you get to spiritual maturity, you maintain the status quo. It stresses the consistent function of virtue love, which is based on personal love for God and results in unconditional love for all mankind. There is absolutely nothing that can disturb the advance of the person who is in spiritual maturity. He is spiritually he cannot be assaulted. He is impregnable in that particular category. From virtue love comes maximum production of divine good in the plan of God. Maximum production. And we see this award mentioned in James 1:12. Please note how it begins. It says, happy. Happy is the person who perseveres under testing, for once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. And that puts you over here in this category. If you love God, then you can unconditionally love your fellow man, and therefore you can manage the momentum tests. And you share the... See, that says he's happy? That's right smack dab here at number 9 on the gratitude gauge. So you've got a mature believer here who is occupied with Christ, and he has the crown of life. God gives that to the believer who loves Him. And so, finally, we have the crown of glory. This crown is awarded, it's limited, to certain pastors who faithfully study and communicate doctrine to their assigned flock, many of which advance to spiritual maturity. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God assigned to you, not unwillingly but voluntarily, not for dishonest gain but with a prepared mind. Neither as a despot over God's assigned congregation, but rather become the pattern for honorable function to the flock. That's grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And when the shepherd in chief shall appear, that's at the rapture of the church, you shall receive at the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ the unfading crown of glory. Now, we've taken this time to examine the crown category of Nike Awards so that we can better understand the character of those angels who worship Christ in Revelation 4, verse 10. And the 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they, these 24 angelic staff officers, will take their crowns and they will lay them before His throne. Now, what on earth are these angels doing with crowns? Well, we're going to have to wait and review that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the passages of Scripture that reveal to us the activities of angels. For they give us clues, they give us guidance, they give us insight into our worship for You. And as we learn more and more about worship, we also learn more and more the importance of wisdom. Therefore, motivate us to continue the advance and the inculcation of Your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.